Now am I on? I'm on. For those that could not hear what I just said, ask a neighbor. James chapter 1 is where we're going to be, right at the end of this passage. Let's begin our time together with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to be here today. Lord, it is nice to have a wonderful facility that you have provided. We thank you for all the hard work that has gone through in the years past to bring the church to where it is right now. And Father, I count it a privilege to be here in this spot in time in the history of Blair Ridge Baptist Church. Father, we're looking forward to great things happening, and I thank you that I can be a part of it. Lord, I pray that we might be able to reach people for Jesus Christ, and we might be able to see individuals equipped for the work of your ministry. And Father, use us as we might be your humble vessels. Help me this morning to be used of your will, that it may not be my flesh trying to get attention or draw attention, but Father, that instead it might be just me, a humble vessel, attempting to communicate your words, that your work is done, not mine. Thank you again for this privilege of prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the most exciting things that I find in the ministry is working with individuals and working with individuals that may not be as familiar with the Word of God or God. And one of those opportunities took place several years ago when I ran into an individual by the name of Sam. Through some different circumstances, and I will not give it all to you right now, but I had the opportunity of witnessing to Sam and seeing him come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Sam worked in a factory, and he was one of these guys that really was a hard-nosed kind of a guy, just did a lot of rough things, and everybody in the plant knew Sam, and they knew how he behaved. And one of his favorite things to do was to start rumors and get everyone all fired up, because he drove the forklift. He went to every section, and he just loved to get strife going and all sorts of problems. Well, after Sam got saved, his life started changing. And some of the things that started getting said about him was, Sam's got religion. Okay, maybe you've heard that before. They got religion. Well, this morning, what we're going to talk about is doing religion God's way. Before we really get into it, I want to just kind of highlight some of the ideas of what religion is. And I've done the arduous task of going to the Webster's Dictionary to get some definitions that I'm sure will just warm your heart this morning, but at least work as a way of introduction. That religion is, according to Webster, a belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct and ritual. Another definition, any specific system of belief, worship, etc., often involving a code of ethics. And finally, any object that is seriously pursued, considered religion. In Christianity, we have certain little cliches that we work along with religion because, in a sense, we don't like to consider ourselves a religion, okay? And so we have different things that we put religion opposed to. For example, we would say religion versus a relationship. I don't have religion. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Another thing that we would say as Christians, religion versus Christianity, religion is man reaching up to God, where in Christianity is God reaching down to men. And to see the contrast between these various things. But it's interesting that even though we as Christians don't like to use the word religion, God does in the book of James. And if you'll look at James chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 26, it says the following. It says, if any among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Here we're talking about what James says concerning religion. Here's some ideas concerning what the word religion is, if you're interested in this at all. It's the word thraiskos in the Greek, which basically has the concept of fearing or worshiping God, to tremble. The root word is from that concept of to wail or to cry out. So when they're talking about the concept of religion, it's a very common word that was used back at their time and ours as well. This concept of reaching out to God to, in a sense, be favorable before God or pleasing God. Matter of fact, it's in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul, when dealing with these idol-worshipping group of individuals, he said, I see you are religious people, for you even have an idol that is named the unnamed God, and I'll tell you who he is. And he goes on and shares who it is, the creator of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one who has done all things. Well, let's look at what religion is according to James that can help us. And again, this is all going to be pretty much introduction. You'll see in a few minutes why, because we're going to hit one particular point this morning. I hope you'll follow me along the lines of that. But let's just look at what James has to say. There's going to be three different things he's going to touch on. The first one is this. Said that religion equals control. Look at that verse 26 again. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So the idea is that the concept of our tongues isn't so much that idea of being able to utter great pleads before God, and that's a part of our worship before Him. But some people put that as being their main thing, is to wail and to cry unto God. James is kind of putting out, it's not so much what we do this way, it's what we do this way in relationship to a controlled tongue that impacts the lives of individuals that is pleasing a holy God. Notice what else he says on there, that to have religion also involves verse 27a. It goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This is the idea of that religion equals compassionate. We'll talk more about that later on this morning. It's a compassionate heart. To have genuine religion, then, God's religion, one does not have to have a private monk-like experience. That's not religion. But instead, a compassionate heart that reaches into the lives of others. Look at the contrast there. The first one was, it's not the issue of just having a voice that calls up to God in anguish, but a voice that goes out and helps others. It's under control. The second one is not just a monk-like existence where you're off by yourself, but that willingness to come out and go out and reach out to others that are in need. The third thing that we notice here is that a religion equals a Christ-likeness. He says a valid religion is characterized by a Christ-like life. Look at the rest of that verse. Pure religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the concept of not just having a list of rules, and some religions do that. It's the concept of totally devoting yourself to being unspotted by the world. That is Christ-likeness. That's being, as another doctrinal word we might use, consecrated, or brought from this concept of thinking as a religion that I can be some way one time of my life and be another way another part of my life. Live my life one way on Sundays, and throughout the week I can live another way, and then come in and just confess before God and it'll be okay. God wants us to be unspotted from the world and to make it a consistent Christ-like behavior throughout our lives. So, but rather than one to have rules to obey, but to have a Christ-like life that is committed to being so not like the world. Now, the issues that expanded. Notice that we talked about the issue of compassion, the issue of the controlled tongue, and the issue of Christ-likeness. Now, notice each of those are expanded, in a sense, by James in the following chapters. Chapter 2 deals with the issue of compassion. Chapter 3, controlling the tongue. And chapter 4, more of the Christ-likeness or avoiding the worldliness. Today, what we're wanting to do is to focus on the issue of compassion. And what I want to do is try to cover, as James does so well, three different things that can help us to be compassionate and, in a sense, have genuine God-type religion. Have God-type religion, a religion that doesn't make it a way for us to get to heaven, but makes it very clear whose side we're on, who is our master. That is what is being shown here in these following verses. So again, look at that verse 27. One of the things that we can do is to give them time, as we've already looked at, be available. Next one is give them a chance in chapter 2, 1 through 4, be impartial. And the third one is give them help, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and be generous. Giving them time, verse 27 says, visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. The concept of visiting is to look upon in order to benefit them. The root word the word visit comes from in the original Greek language is the concept of the watchman. And you think about it, the widows and the orphans have no one to watch over them. And God is calling to us who are truly Christians, those that have called on the name of Christ, those of us in a sense were orphans spiritually, and God adopted us and brought us into His family, are called upon to be watchmen over those that have great need. That is an issue of compassion that involves giving of our time. Because it's not just a concept to look over them and say, yeah, they're still there. It's the concept of going and being concerned about them and looking and to really look with the belief or the idea of finding out what they might need. That, my friends, is a real challenge because we are in a society today where we're all very busy. We've got our own to look after, right? We've got our own family. We've got our own this and that and etc. And it's so easy to get caught up in the concept of let's just take care of the home base here. And basically what has happened, though, folks, is we have, as believers, pulled back and allowed then society, the world, to try to fill those gaps. Do we realize that the majority of orphanages that were started years ago were started by individuals who are convicted of God to help these individuals? And now what is it today? We have a few that might be motivated by Christian ethics and motives and morals. But as a whole, we've tried to, as a society, just to place that onto something that can be covered by taxes or something along that line. Why? Because we as Christians get in the mode of not being that overseer or the end of that watch caregiver of those that might be in need. I don't know about you, but that's kind of convicting to me. The thought of being compassionate to other people. And it's not just those that might be on the low end that are really having needs, but how about our attitudes throughout all of life? What is our attitude towards giving time to other people? Are we just so busy we don't have time to be concerned about their needs? I don't know about you, but that's a challenge for my life. It's a challenge for me to think about, well, okay, I got all these different things I want to work on. How do I set them aside and plug my life into the life of other people? It's a very difficult thing. But God says, if you want to have a pure and undefiled religion before God, in other words, if you want to do religion, or if you want to be a type of individual who is doing things that please God as a child of God, you'll make time for other people. And especially those that can't do anything for you. Now, there's a thought. They can't do anything for you. They may not encourage you emotionally. They may not provide for you anything financially. They may not provide for you anything enjoyable. But God has called you to be willing to go out to them and to help them out. The second thing that it talks about, and this is the kind of the emphasis of chapter 2. I'm going to read this out. It's not on the PowerPoint, but I just want to read and want you to listen to it because of the information that it says here. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and their clothes also came, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here on the floor at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Let's look at this concept. It's the concept of giving them a chance. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. This stated in the New International Version says, "My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." And then it gives this scenario. The scenario goes like this. Two men enter church, one rich and the other poor. The rich gets the privileged perch, the other gets the floor. Now with that, we have a lot of different things come to mind. One of those things is this passage giving us an idea of what our dress code for church should be? No. For it's not so much a motivation as to how we should dress. As a matter of fact, if anything, it is giving us some characterizations of what we have to be careful of regarding our dress. For the whole idea is not what's going on the outside, it's what's going on the inside. And what he's judging is those individuals who are showing favoritism or prejudging based on what they see on the outside of the individuals and what they're wearing. So folks, that our goal, if I could just make this a short little comment, because this is not the purpose of this message, our goal in coming to church and how we might dress is not motivated by how we want to impress others or what we want to do because of others, but because of Jesus Christ and what we want to do to please Him. So that we do not have this idea of saying, if you wear this or this, you're appropriate, or this is appropriate. The idea is what's appropriate in your heart as you want to be obedient to Him in regard to pleasing Him. More can be said on that subject, but that isn't really the context of this subject. James isn't talking about what you should or shouldn't wear. James is talking about what's going on in your heart. What is going on in your heart when you're dealing with other people? Are you dealing with problems of favoritism in your life? Are you dealing with a problem of looking at an individual and judging that individual based upon what you see? And then even if what you assume to come true on it, showing favoritism towards a particular person because they're a certain way, and not showing favoritism toward another person because they're not like us, or they're not like an individual that may be beneficial to us. Let's look at what God says regarding why this is wrong. And James spells this out pretty good for us. Why is it wrong to have a heart that is impartial, or a heart that is prejudiced, or a heart that shows favoritism? And he gives several reasons for that. We're going to look at five of them that are in this text. Verse 4 of James says this. He says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Folks, when we have that type of partiality, it's wrong because the motives of our heart then become evil. When we get to the place we're starting to judge individuals and trying to determine whether they fall in this classification or that classification, we have bridged over into an area God has never called us to, because we do not have the right hearts to do that. We have wicked hearts, according to Jeremiah, and we have to be careful because we are not like God and we cannot judge the hearts of other individuals. So James is telling them that one of the problems you have, if you really want to be a compassionate individual, you have to get it right in your heart that when you see individuals, you're not placing a judgment on them based upon what you see, based upon what you hear, but instead you're deciding to accept them as a creature of God, just as we are a creature of God. You know, just as an aside, I didn't prepare for this, but the Lord just kind of brought it to my mind. You may remember Jonah. Jonah was a man who was given a task to go to the people of Nineveh. Jonah would not go to the people of Nineveh. And you might remember this part. He was swallowed by a big fish, and then he was kind of like thrown up after he repented onto the land of Nineveh. Jonah did not want to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh because he hated them. They were mean people. They were not godly people. They had done bad things in the past. And Jonah did not want them to repent. He was prejudiced against them, and he wanted to show favoritism by not sharing the Word of God with them that they might repent. After he was obedient to God and did so, I think begrudgingly, he sat up on a hill and looked out there and watched as God did not judge the people of Nineveh. And in his heart, he became very angry that God showed mercy. Then God said to him, "Why are you this way? Don't you realize I created them and they are my creation just as you are?" And that should be our heart attitude as we realize other individuals. And James makes it very clear that when we start showing partiality, it's an evil motive of our heart. It's a challenge to try to treat everyone evenly. There's some people that are more likable than other people. Some people that when you do something for them, they'll do something back. But God has called us not to be partial. Verse 5 goes on to say this. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" The next thing, we don't see like God sees. As it is told of Samuel, as he was looking for the one to anoint, he says, God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. And the idea here is that we don't see the same way God does. And God sees individuals differently, and we do not have the capacity to judge or discern individuals to be able to show particular favoritism. We just don't have what to say. Just like James was telling the people that were in this assembly, saying, you look and you think, aha, here comes a rich man into church, and here comes a poor man into church. Let's show attention to the rich man because he can really help us out. Right? We like that. We want to make sure he has a good seat right by the offering plate when it goes by, right? We want to make sure he sees the board where it talks about our great missions that we do. We want to make sure he sees our building program. We want to make sure he sees it because he can have a great impact. You know what? God knows the heart of that individual, and God knows who's going to have a greater impact on his kingdom than we do. And that we must be careful of coming to these kind of judgments. We can do that not necessarily in an economical way. We can look at individuals, oh, it would be great if he got saved. Boy, he'd really have an impact. Well, I don't know about this person over here. I mean, it'd be good for them to keep out of hell, but I can't imagine what they could do for the kingdom. You never know. You never know, folks, what God will use to impact his kingdom. And shame on us. When we get to the point when we start thinking, well, there's a good investment, that's not a good investment. What is a good investment? Any soul is a good investment, right? So we ought to be concerned about those individuals and not look at them and say, well, oh, yeah, I can see where they could help the church and they may not. Or, that is not our judgment. God calls the individuals to His grace. God calls the body together. And we must just be careful that we don't get into this vision that is so skewed and so wrong, because James even had to confront the people thinking, why are you choosing the rich? They're the ones that are oppressing you. Those are the ones that are causing all the problems. Don't you realize what God's plan is for the poor? The same can be applied for other areas, as we have a tendency of wanting to show partiality. A third thing is found in verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. Third reason why we shouldn't show partiality is because it violates the royal law. When it says that we should love others with all of our heart or love our neighbors as ourselves, and we choose to love only those that are going to help us, we have violated the law of God. God's law, if you remember back where this all came from, when Jesus was speaking, it was the Good Samaritan. When one of the religious individuals asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus painted a picture to let them know of who would be in their mind probably the least likely person they want to spend time with, the least likely person they'd want to give to. And he painted that picture with such broad strokes that they couldn't help but realize they were wrong in their heart because of their prejudice. And so again, we are challenged when we decide to love individuals that are easy to love and choose not to love individuals that are difficult to love, we violate God's law. And look at what the next thing he says in verse 11. He says, and he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And he's saying that in context. Let me just go with verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Basically, he's saying this, is that we need to recognize that prejudice and this favoritism and these attitudes that lack compassion or God's way of loving is just the same on the level of sin as that of murder and adultery. That's the context God uses. That isn't something I made up. And that should challenge us to constantly check our hearts as we are desiring to interact with other individuals. That God has called us to not violate the law, the royal law of loving others as ourselves, and to realize the severity of that is along the same lines of murder or adultery. Then verse 13. Notice this. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Basically, that comment is, no mercy gets no mercy. Another portion of Scripture on judging is Matthew 7. Judge not lest ye be judged, for with what measure you judge, you will be judged. You ever thought about that?
You ever thought about the bitterness and the anger and the hurt that you have towards other people and the fact that you don't want to cut them any slack in forgiving them? That could be the same way you could be treated by a holy God?
That if we're going to be merciless, not willing to forgive, not willing to resolve, not willing to treat people the way God has called us to treat, that we could indeed experience the same kind of treatment from the holy God?
To be merciless is to be treated merciless. To give no mercy is to get no mercy.
And that, folks, to me, is something that really challenges my heart. When I want to be merciless towards someone, is to realize I am accountable. And the person who shows mercy to me is given a whole lot more mercy than I could ever deal out. And if he should hold back that mercy, I'm in big trouble. If he should hold back that mercy from you, you're in big trouble. The third thing we want to talk about in regard to showing compassion is to give them help. James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here God is challenging us with the need for us to be genuinely willing to help other individuals. How is it that we get so caught up with the idea, well, I'll pray for you about such and such, or we'll be sure to put that on our prayer list, God will take care of you. When God has put us in a situation where someone has great needs, are we willing to sacrifice and go to help them at that particular time? What are we willing to drop to help other people? What are we willing to do to help other people? And again, we're talking about not just individuals that might be our friends or people we love. We're talking about individuals that may not be so loving. And again, I share this only because it's in the Scriptures. My flesh doesn't want to do that, folks. I don't want to do that any more than you want to do it. I'm not that interested in helping other people any more than you are by the flesh. But if I want to have undefiled relationship with Jesus Christ, one that allows me to be like Him, I'm going to have to be willing to not just have some cliches or things to say to people. I must be willing to roll up my sleeves and help them. Now that brings us to an idea of what is genuine help. There's some professional needy people out there. Now, being in the pastorate, I learned that real quick. We used to live in we used to live right next to the church in one of our first ministries, and the church was located between the bus stop and the Salvation Army. Okay, and we used to get people coming through that they had no plans whatsoever ever to help themselves or to do what's right. All they would do is they would go from one place to another, just looking for handouts and going along their way. They didn't have a family to take care of. They didn't care. They probably had one to take care of, and they weren't taking care of it. They were just going on their way, running from one place to another, or whatever there might be. And I got to admit, after a few experiences of that, it was easy for this heart to become a little jaded, and to start thinking everybody falls into that category. And fortunately, God was able to work my heart, use passages like this, etc., to keep me from falling into the trap of thinking, well, if there's people like that, then I shouldn't help anybody. That's not the point. The point is we should be a little more discerning in helping people and realizing ways that we can help. Here's some 5 points that can help us to give people genuine help. Number one, first of all, make sure to give genuine help, you're not doing it so that you can feel good. I mean, sometimes we do that. We feel bad. Someone needs help. So we feel kind of guilty. We're doing nice. And so out of feeling bad, we help them. Well, I don't think that's what God has called us to. God has called us to help other individuals because it's the right thing to do, because it's an opportunity pleasing to Him. But second of all is we're not to help them so that they can feel good. God's goal in life for them is not for them to feel good. They have some other more pressing needs, so that our goal should not be just so that we could feel good or for that they might feel good. Thirdly, when we talk about giving people genuine help, we must do so in such a way that it gives them hope. Some have used it from the standpoint that it's not an issue of giving a handout, but more of a hand up and helping them to be able to be equipped, as the next point would be, equipped so that they can serve. And again, the idea here is
When I'm looking at helping people, whether it's in a physical way or a spiritual way, my goal is not just to help them to get up to a place where they feel good about themselves or can function a little bit better. My goal is that they might be able to contribute to the kingdom of God, that they might be able to be strong soldier and continue to go on and serve God. And that would be my goal, so that hopefully that would be all of our goal. When we think about helping someone, a genuine way to help them is to help them to be what God would want them to be. And God has created each of His individuals so that they might be able to serve Him. And so when we think about helping individuals, we ought to have that in mind, that we're equipping them for future service. And fifthly, we need to be considering that we're meeting real needs. And I guess the question right now is, what is it that people really need? Well, there's a lot of things we can provide for them, food, clothing, etc. But can I challenge you that people are in a great need, and one of those things Justin's going to come up and sing to us about, challenge our hearts of what we should be willing to share with other people that they truly, genuinely need, that will not just help us feel good, not just help them feel good, but provide for them hope, equip them to serve, and to meet their real needs. I wondered what that answer is. Can I encourage you as Jesus Christ? Trusting Him as your personal Savior, allowing Him to take charge of your life and bring all those things that are so out of alignment and out of whack into alignment, that you might be able to have hope, and that you might be able to be of great service to Him. I just want to encourage each one of us here that, do we have religion, or we got religion? It's not what you do in a church building, really. It's what you do in the lives of those around you. And I encourage you, God has called us to recognize that. And I hope that you get on fire about bringing people in or bring them to a growth group or something where they'll be exposed to the gospel and be challenged by that truth. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we have one more opportunity to sing as a group and close our time out. Let's all stand if you would, and I'd like us to think about this question. We've been called to compassion. The question is, are you willing, am I willing, to be a servant and allow God to make us servants that will genuinely reach the needs of individuals?